Hallelujah. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. You probably have never heard the name Teddy Kollek, K-O-L-L-E-C-K, Teddy Kollek, but you have heard of the city in which he served as mayor for over 28 years. In 1965, Teddy Kollek was elected mayor of the city of Jerusalem. And 2 years later, after the 1967 war, the city of Jerusalem was unified. Before that, that part of Israel known as the West Bank of the Jordan and the east part of Jerusalem were controlled by the nation of Jordan. But after the 67 war and the Israelis took over the West Bank, Jerusalem was reunified. And over the next 25 years or so, Teddy Kollek worked tirelessly to make Jerusalem not simply into a modern city, but into an international city. And he was a great builder. In fact, Teddy Kollek has been called the greatest builder of Jerusalem since King Herod. And he's someone that you probably ought to check out because he's a very interesting character. But anyway, he was a consummate politician. And of course, in Jerusalem, you have the intersection of the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And being the mayor of that city, he had to constantly juggle those three competing interests. On one occasion, Kollek was asked, and he was a Jew, by the way, but he was asked on one occasion if he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, "Mayor, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" And as a politician, he crafted a politician's answer. He said, "Well, I tell you what, when Messiah comes, I'm going to ask him, the first question I'm going to ask him is, 'Sir, have you ever been here before? Sir, have you ever been here before?'" Think about that for just a second. That really is the difference between Judaism and Christianity. The Jews would answer one way, Christians would answer another. On that first Palm Sunday, the people welcomed Jesus into the capital city, into Jerusalem with great fanfare. "Sir, have you ever been here before?" You know, they welcomed him in with great fanfare, but then just days later, they were screaming, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." You know, a good question is, how in the world could that change be so quick? How was it that those who did welcome Jesus into the city that day could turn on him so quickly? And the answer seems to be because Jesus really didn't look like the kind of Messiah that everyone was hoping for. I mean, ask yourself this question. Why would the Jews, in which everything that had gone on in their history prepared them for that moment when Jesus would come and present himself as the king, why would they ultimately reject him? And the answer is because he just didn't look like the kind of Messiah they were looking for. In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus was viewed with a great deal of suspicion by the people who came in contact with him. He didn't have royal blood. He hadn't gone to a seminary. He didn't hang out with the right kind of people. In fact, he hung out with the wrong crowd. Sure, he performed some miracles, but he also was a violator of the Sabbath rules that had been put in place at that time. Even John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. And remember, he's the one that when Jesus came walking up, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus and put him under the water and raised him up, he said, "I saw heavens open and the Spirit of God descend like a dove and rest on Jesus." And then they heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But later on, after John had been arrested, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and they ask him this question. It's found in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Are you the one we are to expect, or is there another? Should we look for someone else? And the reason he asked that question, or the reason John sent them to ask that question, was because Jesus just didn't look like what they were expecting. And remember Jesus' response. It's found in Matthew 11. He said, go and report to John what you hear and see. This is verse 4. And then verse 5, the blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. Now, he's actually quoting there from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. And then Jesus said, if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. In other words, what Jesus replied to John's disciples when they said, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? He said, I tell you what, you just go tell John what you see. And then you remind him that even if I'm not everything that you expect me to be, or if I don't necessarily fit in your nice, neat little box, well, you're blessed if you believe. Those who receive me, even when I'm not what they expect, he said, are blessed. So Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, was not what everybody expected him to be, not even those who ought to have known. Certainly, the Jews should have expected him this way, because 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah who stood and preached. And in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he told them exactly who Jesus would be and exactly what Jesus would do. But he asked the question, if you look at verse 1 in chapter 53, he said, who has believed what we have heard? And the answer is almost no one. In fact, when it was all said and done at the end, there was no one there with Jesus. Well, sure, he had the 12 disciples, or at least 11 at that point, but they were off in hiding, not sure what to think. Who has believed our report? The prophet asked. And in the next couple of verses, he explains why most people missed Jesus. In fact, why most people today still reject Jesus as Messiah. Sir, have you ever been here before? Read along with me in Matthew, or in Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what we have heard? Or King James says, who believed our report? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we did not value him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. In those verses, the prophet Isaiah gives us the reasons why Jesus was rejected as the Savior and as the Messiah by most people, and why, not just back then, but they still do today. And I just want to walk through those three things right here in these three verses with you. Jesus, the unbelievable Messiah. First thing, he's the unbelievable Messiah because he didn't look like the power of God. He did not look like the power of God. Look at the second part of that first verse. He said, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Now, the arm is the part of the body that exercises the will. And so whatever your will is, you use your arm to complete what you determine to do. The arm is used for fighting. It's used for building. Whatever you choose to do, the arm carries it out. If I were to say, hey, we are called to arms, you would understand that I was saying we need to go get our guns and we need to take our places on the line. If I were to say to you that you should arm yourself because we are going to form an army, then you would go get your weapon, and we would bind together, we would be bound together, and we would take the fight. And so the arm is a metaphor for power. And when you get to the arm of the Lord, you find out that the arm of the Lord throughout Scripture speaks of the power of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 30, the prophet Isaiah said, "And the Lord will make the splendor of his voice heard and reveal his arm striking in angry wrath and a flame of consuming fire in driving rain, a torrent, and hailstones." And there he describes the arm of God really in the sense of a storm. And so his voice is heard and his arm holding the lightning bolts. And a lot of times lightning is depicted as bolts in the hands, in the right hand of God, because this is the place of power. And so here in this verse, the prophet is looking at God as the God of the storm, the God of power, and his arm is raised in angry wrath. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 17, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult to you, for you." So the arm of God is the power of God. So look back at that verse in Isaiah 53 in the last part of verse 1. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? That is, who has the power of God been revealed to? Or if you would allow me to paraphrase that verse, what the prophet is asked, the question he's asking is, who in the world would have seen the power of God in that? And of course, he's speaking of Jesus. Who would have seen God's power in Jesus? That really is the question. And you know, if you think about it, the power of God, Jesus did not look like the power of God. I mean, he displayed God's power, certainly. But you know, when Jesus performed miracles, he never made a show of it. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if you were to go to a faith healing service today, what would the preacher do? He'd call you up and he might put his hand on and say, "Be healed," and everybody would see. You'd fall back, and or he might take his jacket off and sling it over his head, you know, and everybody'd fall down and be healed or something. I mean, healing power is a great show today. Jesus never did that. There was one guy, he had a withered hand, and Jesus said, "Why don't you just stick your hand out?" And it was healed. He said to one guy laying on his mat, "Why don't you just get up and walk, man? Just take your mat up and get on out of here." And the man stood up and walked. Even when he fed the 5,000, remember that story? He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And he didn't take them and take those 5 barley loaves and start juggling up like this and go poof. And man, now everybody had a loaf of bread in their hand. That's not what Jesus did. He just took one and started tearing some off. He said, "Here, give this out, give this out, give this out, give this out." And he just kept going. And before it was all said and done, the disciples are sitting there with a basket of bread and fish, each one, 12 baskets. And nobody else, I mean, everybody else was full. Those disciples were going, "Now, where in the world did this come from?" See, when Jesus healed, or when Jesus perform the miraculous power of God, it wasn't a big show. Really, the only time that you really saw that power in demonstration, and he never laid hands or touched anybody, was when he stood outside of Lazarus' tomb, and we're going to depict that in the Passion Play. That's going to be Lazarus' tomb right up there. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come on out of that tomb." And the man that had been dead 4 days got up and walked out, you know. I mean that basically was the biggest show of God's power in Jesus' ministry. And the thing is the people of Israel, they knew what God's power looked like. I mean, God's power looked like Moses standing by the Red Sea and holding his staff up, and man, that thing parted. They knew all about that. God's power looked like when Elijah stood up there on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven. Now, that's the power of God. And the disciples even wanted Jesus to do things like that. You might recall in the Gospels, there's the account of where they come through Samaria, and there's a city there that won't receive them. kicks them out because they're on their way down to Judea. We don't want you around here. And so on their way out of town, the disciples say, Jesus, let's just call down fire on those folks. You got the power. Let's demonstrate that power. But Jesus never did anything. What did Jesus do? He died on a cross. And I guarantee you there was nobody standing at the cross that day watching Jesus die and said, oh, now that's the power of God. You see, Jesus did not look like the power of God. And as a result of that, most people rejected him in Jesus' day. And the truth is that most people today reject Jesus for the same reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the message of the cross, the message of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the power of God displayed in Jesus? On the cross. But see, that's speaking of salvation. That's speaking of the power of God to forgive sin. And for most people, sin is not their problem. I mean, they say, I got a problem with my wife. If you can fix my relationships, yeah, I'll take Jesus. Or I got a problem with money. And if Jesus can take care of my finances, yeah, I'll come to Jesus. Or I got a problem with my health, and if God will heal me, then I'll come to Jesus. But the power of God is displayed in the cross. And you'll never see God's power apart from the cross of Jesus. You never will. But when you come to the cross and you come for salvation and life, now the power of God is unleashed in your life, and he can work on those other things in your life as well as he sees fit or so chooses. Jesus doesn't look like the power of God. And as a result, most people rejected him, and they still reject him today. Because how can a crucified man save me or do anything for me? Not only did he not look like the power of God, but he didn't look like the beauty of God. And I put it that way because we tend to equate beauty with the things of God, right? I mean, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said, he makes all things beautiful. In his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. It's beautiful things that attract us. For example, if you were out very early this morning, you saw that sun come up on the horizon. We had a beautiful, beautiful sunrise this morning. And I'll tell you, as I watched that sun coming up, I was thinking about just about the glory of God and what a beautiful day this is. Hasn't he been giving us some beautiful, wonderful weather? And we say, oh, that is just so beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for giving all this. But what if there was a big storm that came through and lightning and all that stuff? We wouldn't necessarily call that the beauty of God, right? Beautiful things attract us, and things that we don't find so beautiful have a tendency to repulse us. That's the reason that advertisers use beautiful things to try to attract us to their product. The problem with Jesus was he had no beauty. If you look down at verse 2, this is what Isaiah says. He says he grew up before him like a young plant. And by young plant, he meant not very promising. We didn't really think he was going to make it. And like a root out of dry ground. And when I read that, I think about West Texas, because I know down here on the coast, we don't worry too much about rain because it always seems to be raining sometime or another. You know, out in West Texas, it don't always rain. And I had a man in one church, he said, I can remember back then when it never did rain. He said, one time it never did. And that's the way it is. There's dry ground. And listen, we don't have grass out there. I never knew what grass in the yard was until we moved to North Texas. And then finally we started having some grass. Down in West Texas, you can't grow grass because there's not enough water to water that ground to make grass grow. There's some weeds that'll grow up, and if you root out of dry ground, that's what he's talking about. And it's ugly. It's ugly. And when he said he was like a root out of dry ground, he was saying he was pretty ugly. He goes on and says in that second verse, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we could look at him. Nothing that would cause us to desire him. His appearance was just ordinary. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. He wasn't one of the it guys, you know. He wouldn't have made the cover of Gentleman's Quarterly. In fact, just think about it. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus went back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he preached in the synagogue? And nobody in Nazareth there could figure him out. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 3, they asked this question, "Isn't this the carpenter's son, son of Mary?" By the way, that was not a compliment. "Isn't this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" My cousin's married to his sister. Who does he think he is? And watch, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" We know all his family. Why, they live right over there. And he's just the carpenter's son. And it says in the last part of that third verse, "So they were offended by him." They were offended because he's not what they expected him to be, or he wasn't what he ought to be. Jesus had no beauty. He had nothing to attract us to him. I want to show you a picture here. Have you ever seen that picture before? That picture was painted by a fellow by the name of Warner Salmon. When I was a kid, that picture was hanging in every Sunday school class, probably in every church in the United States. It's been estimated that that particular picture has been reproduced over 500 million times. I don't have to tell you who that's a depiction of, right? You know that that's Jesus. And just look at what a good-looking man he is. And he's just got those features about his face, strong and virile and good looking. The kind of man that would stand out in a crowd. The kind of man that would be head and shoulders above everybody else. The kind of man that you could follow. I could follow that kind of man. The problem is that Isaiah says the actual opposite was true about Jesus. People rejected him because he didn't stand out in the crowd. He wasn't very impressive. There wasn't anything in and of himself that would draw people to him. And beloved, let's remind ourselves, the cross is not very attractive. And to this day, we feel the need to try to do something to attract people to Jesus, don't we? You know, I've said before, if we have a meal, we'll fill the church up. I'll never forget, I was sitting in seminary class, and I was a young preacher. I was pastor in my first church. There was a bunch of us guys in there, and we were all young pastors. And one guy was really struggling in his church. People, he was preaching his heart out, according to him, and I don't know what he was doing, but evidently he was preaching his heart out, and the people just wouldn't come. And he said, he was telling our professor, he said, "I just preach and preach. I take the word and I preach the word, but people just won't come. I don't know what to do." And I'll never forget the professor. He said, "Son, never expect a crowd if Jesus is the only attraction. If all you're going to do is preach Jesus, don't expect people to come. They didn't come in his day. They're not going to come in your day either. There's nothing about Jesus to attract people in and of himself. He does not display the beauty of God. He didn't then and he doesn't now. One final thing, he didn't look like the accepted of God. He didn't look like the power of God. He didn't look like the beauty of God. And he didn't look like the accepted of God. Look down at verse 3. It says he was despised and rejected. In fact, in that third verse, at the very end, he says it again. He was despised and we didn't value him. I want you to think about those two words, despised and rejected. Now, to reject something is one thing. To despise it is something else, right? I mean, to reject something is to say, well, I don't want that, or I don't need that, or I can do without that. I reject it, right? But to despise it is like a settled hatred, isn't it? It's not just that I can do without him. It's that I hate him for being who he is. And Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected. And that was true, wasn't it? Why did they despise it? It wasn't just that people rejected Jesus. They despised him to the point that they had to kill him. Why? And one was because of the cross. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, Moses had said, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Anyone who hangs on a tree is under the curse. And Jesus hung on a tree, so he was cursed of God legally. Legally, Jesus was cursed. He bore the curse. And in their minds, that meant he was rejected by God. Remember, as Jesus hung on that cross and they mocked him and said, "Hey, you saved others, why don't you save yourself?" That's the despised. You know, but honestly, most people had already made up their minds even before the cross. You know, in John chapter 3, there's the story where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus calls him out, and Lazarus, and it was a powerful, powerful miracle. And John tells us in that 11th chapter that some believed. But then he goes on to say, and then some went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done, told them what he had done, and they said, "We got to kill him." Now, ask yourself that question. Why in the world would the raising of a dead man cause folks to say, "We got to get rid of him"? Okay, that's enough. We're not putting up with any more of this. We got to kill that boy now. Why in the world would the raising of Lazarus finally push them over the edge so they determined and decided we've got to have him crucified? Why? And the answer is because they had a nice, neat little box for their God, and God fit in that box. And they were able to say, "This is God. This is what God looks like. This is how God acts. This is what God wants of us." They had this nice, neat little box for God, and when Jesus came along, he didn't fit in the box. Now, beloved, if the Messiah don't fit in the box, you've got a decision to make. You either, number one, are going to have to get rid of your box, or you're going to have to get rid of the Messiah. And when Jesus didn't fit in the box, they weren't willing to get rid of the box, so the only alternative they had was to get rid of Jesus. You see, they despised him. He was already rejected, but he was despised now. And beloved, you know, the interesting thing about our day is there is a widespread despising. I don't even know what the verb there is. People despise Jesus simply because he's Jesus, simply because of the claims he makes. I don't know if you know the name Lee Strobel. He's written a very famous book called The Case for Christ. And in that, he has detailed his journey to Jesus back in the 80s. He was an award-winning journalist. He wrote for the Chicago Tribune. And he was an atheist, didn't believe in God. You couldn't convince him that there was a God. His wife was an agnostic, but she came to Christ. She got saved. And so he decided he was going to prove to her that there was no God and that Jesus was not the Christ. And so he spent the next 2 years investigating all the claims of Jesus in order to refute them. But at the end of those 2 years, he said, "I couldn't help it anymore. I bowed before the King and I accepted Jesus as my Savior." He got gloriously and wonderfully saved. And Lee Strobel today is one of the greatest apologists in our nation, explaining to folks why Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But anyway, this past week, I came across an article that he had written recently. It was online on one of those news sites. And the title of the article was, "Faith is Waning in America?" He said, "I dissent." And then in this article, he described how, you know, there's a whole lot of people that have basically written off Christianity in the United States these days. But he said that's not at all what he's experiencing. Yes, we don't have as many people coming to church because it's not fashionable to come to church anymore. And back in the day when it was fashionable, there were a lot of people coming to church, didn't care anything at all about God. They just came to be seen, or they came because that was the thing to do. And yeah, we might not have those folks anymore, but he said there is actually an awakening taking place, and people, especially young people, are coming to Christ in droves all across this nation today. He said there's not a waning of faith in America. There's actually a revival of faith in America. And it was a very interesting article anyway. And so, but at the end, you know, if you scroll on down, you have comments that people make about the article. And I'm always curious to read the comments of what people say about those type of things. And I would say amazed, but I wasn't necessarily amazed. In the comment section, the militant, strident, hateful atheists had come out in droves. I mean, almost every one of the comments was about how this was crazy, this was foolishness. You know, he is, talking about fairy monsters and those type of things. But one atheist in particular, his comment really got my attention. This is what he wrote. He said, "Neither Jesus nor Mr. Strobel has the qualifications to judge me." Which I thought was very interesting, because there hadn't been anything at all in the article about judgment. Why anybody would read that article, in which Lee Strobel, all he was saying was that there's more faith in the United States today than people really understand or realize or are reporting. And here's a guy who says, "Yeah, but don't judge me. You can't judge me. Jesus is not my judge." Why in the world would someone come to that conclusion that he was being judged? And the reason is because Jesus died on the cross. Why? For sin. The only reason Jesus died was for sin, because everyone's a sinner. And because of our sin, we're on our way to hell. And we have to have a Savior. But that's offensive. You're not going to call me a sinner. You have no right to judge me. Who do you think you are to say that I even need saving? And I mean, the hatred and the bitterness just poured out because of Jesus. Not anything that was said, but just because of who he is. People still despise and reject Jesus today. I mean, I'll take Jesus if he's a nice, innocuous teacher, if he talks about, you know, good things and maybe how to live a good life and those type of things. But I'm not taking Jesus, the Savior of the world, who died for my sin, because you're not going to talk to me about my sin. You have no right to judge me. You see, Jesus didn't look like the accepted of God. He still doesn't. People don't accept who Jesus is, that Jesus died for our sin. Sir, have you ever been here before? The way you answer that question determines how you stand with God. Have you ever been here before? If you wait until Jesus comes again, by the way, it's too late. And I wonder where you would stand today. This is, as we just wrap this time in God's Word up, I just want to ask you this question. Have you believed the report? Isaiah asked the question, who has believed? And the answer is, most haven't, honestly. Have you? Have you? If you wait till Jesus comes, beloved, it's too late. He may not be exactly what you expect. He may not be exactly who you think you need or what you think you need. But Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice, the sin substitute for you. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you believed that report? To them who received him, to them gave he power to be sons and daughters, children of God. Sir, have you ever been here before? Yeah. Lord, help us today. As we just respond to your word, Lord, let our hearts be fertile soil in which your word takes root and bears fruit for repentance and everlasting life. Lord, we might have to confess that you're not everything that we expected you to be. But now I'd like to ask the question, Lord, am I everything you want me to be? And so, Lord, as we just bow before you today, as we respond to your word, I pray that you would make your way and your will complete in us, so that every one of us would know how to answer that question. Yes, he's come this way before because he lives within me. I pray this in Jesus' name.